We want to remember our congregation, please, in Penticton. It's been highlighted on your bulletin, and there are some prayer requests there as we are moving across Canada for our churches and then be moving down into the United States as we go through and remember each of these works, not only today in the service, but we carry that also for our special prayer to our Wednesday prayer meeting. So please remember that. We want to not to forget as well our youth camp that's coming up in July. And this has been in the past used of God to work in the hearts of our young people. And we ask you to remember, please, that all the counselors that will be going, the many people there that are on their holidays and going down and giving up of their holidays to go and be a part of this. And so do please remember these things very much before the Lord. We're very pleased to have our brother Peter Bemphy with us today and his wife Jackie. She's out in the other room being in contact, if necessary, with the hospital regarding their little one. Do continue to hold them up in prayer. Our brother has just graduated from Geneva Reform Seminary, and he actually wrote one of his final exams just very, very recently. But we're very happy that he's able to be with us for 2 weeks now and two Lord's Days and two prayer meetings. And as I said, our brother's going to share tonight with you a word of testimony, how God has worked in his own life. And we're very happy that God is answering prayer for us in this sense that we've been asking for men to be raised up and to come through our seminary, knowing the call of God upon them for the gospel service. And so we're very, very pleased that he is answering prayer in that regard. There are other young men who are either in the seminary now or who are considering seriously that call of God upon them. And so let's do not forget that and to pray for them all. But Brother Peter, we're happy that you're with us today. The Lord bless you, brother. Don't forget to turn that switch on.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, all right.
Well, would you take the word of God, please, with me this morning and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Thank you for the kind words of welcome. Very happy to be here. Thank you for making Jackie and I feel at home with the heat. It's always hot in South Carolina, but we didn't expect it to be hotter here than South Carolina, so thank you very much. People say they like a hot pulpit, right? But usually spiritual heat, not the temperature. But we're very thankful to be here. Thank you for your kindness, for letting us come. And thank Dr. Saunders and his wife for letting us stay in their home. We always love their fellowship and appreciate Dr. Saunders' counsel and his godly example. So we're very thankful to be here this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Well, I should say I bring you greetings from Faith Free as well and Geneva Reformed Seminary. So a hearty word of greetings to you from them. Let's begin reading with the first verse. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We'll end our reading there this morning and trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, who is sufficient to speak the things of Christ? Who is sufficient to hear rightly of the things of Christ? Father, we thank Thee that Thy grace is sufficient. Lord, may Thy strength be made perfect in weakness. May Thy power be made evident in feebleness, that Jesus Christ might receive all the glory. It's to Him we praise, and in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said before, I'm very thankful to be here. But not only am I thankful to be here this morning because I'm in Toronto with you, but I'm thankful to be here because of the subject that I have to bring before you this morning. There's nothing that thrills my heart more than to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know Him. He's my Savior. He's my King. He's my Lord. He saved me. He's led me. And He's worthy. And I love Him. And no doubt you love Him. And no doubt you love to hear about Jesus Christ. And especially today, perhaps more than other days, as we come around the Lord's table, where the people of God will take the bread and the cup, and not for anything intrinsic to the bread or to the cup. As we all know, there's no magical power in the bread, nor some intrinsic divine quality in the cup. No, but it's what it symbolizes. It symbolizes the person and the bloody work of Jesus Christ. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, our faith overleaps those elements and lays hold of the very person of Jesus, in His glorious person and in His work. And we feed by faith upon the Savior as we meditate on Him. And so today we want to hear of Jesus. We echo the words of the New Testament, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." But I run into a little bit of a problem when I think about preaching Jesus. Because we could preach something about the Lord Jesus. We could speak of Him in eternity, and that would be a wonderful subject to take. We could speak of Him in His incarnation as a man, and that would be a wonderful subject. We could speak of Him in His eternal glory, exalted, and as He ascended and He was coronated as the King and Lord, installed as the governor of heaven and earth. And those would be wonderful subjects. But I fear to take one part of that would be to miss the rest. You know how I want to speak of Christ from glory to glory, in all the facets of His experience. Where would we turn? Where would we go? To see a full view of Christ in all of His glory. But to Philippians chapter 2. You see, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, the Apostle Paul, in only six verses, gives us a view of Christ that spans eternity to eternity, if we could speak that way. He speaks of Christ from glory to glory. The Apostle Paul has been speaking to the Philippians. dealing with, in verse 3, this issue of strife and vainglory. You see, the real reason for strife he speaks about here is this desire for vainglory, the glory of ourselves. And Paul wants to show them a life that is opposite to strife, a life that is lived selflessly, self-sacrificial Calvary love that gives of oneself for the good of others, that results in true glory, not vain, empty, feeble, temporal glory, but the glory that lasts, the glory that is everlasting. And so he turns to the Lord Jesus and shows the Philippians love embodied and true glory in the exalted Christ. The end of a life that is not lived for self, but is lived for Christ. And so the Apostle Paul turns and says, let me show you Christ and the fullness of who He is. And so I take up my subject this morning. Christ, from glory to glory, a full view of Christ. And as we come to the sixth verse, we begin with Christ in His eternal glory. Christ's eternal glory. The Bible says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word who refers to verse 5, the end, Christ, Jesus. And the Apostle Paul begins in Christ's state before he became a man, before he took into union with himself a human nature in his eternal state. And he says, being in the form of God. That word being here, it speaks of existence. It is a stronger word than the simple word for to be. It means to exist in the past. And it points to Christ's existence before He became a man. Christ did not become the Son of God when He became a man. He was the Son of God in eternity. He was eternally the Son of God. He was not created. He was begotten. He is the eternal Son of God. We find that truth in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, that Jesus was in some ways likened by Melchizedek, who had no beginning of days nor end of days, because Jesus had no beginning of days nor end of days. He was being eternally. And what was He being in? We see His nature, the form of God. Form. This word in English, form, could communicate something, if we're not careful, that the original writers did not intend to communicate. The Holy Ghost did not intend to communicate. This is a fine word, form. But we could misunderstand the apostle's meaning here. Form does not simply mean a resemblance, does not simply mean a likeness, does not simply mean a duplicate, a replication. No, no, no. This word form is the word for the essential nature. You could translate this in very nature God. In the form. In the essential, as one said, inner abiding nature of God. Jesus Christ is very God by nature. You know what this means? This means that when we talk of God as being infinite, eternal, unchangeable, everlasting, and His glory, His wisdom, His power, His love, His holiness, and all the glorious attributes of God Himself. God who is so glorious and so majestic and so holy that in the book of Revelation, the Bible says that at the revelation of His face, earth and heaven flee. The one who is awe-inspiring, the God of glory. This is Jesus. Because He is in very nature God. He is not in any sense less than. He is by very nature. He is absolutely
co-equal with God, co-eternal with God, co-existent with God, the Father. He is God. And so the Apostle Paul draws us to see the glory of Jesus as he exists in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Paul wants us to see Christ in his eternal state. Do you see him in all the glory of what God is? And then the Apostle Paul says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And this points us to his equality with God. You see, the Apostle Paul now, he's not so much speaking of the nature of God as he was essentially, of Christ Jesus, as he was essentially and by very nature God. But now he's turning to speak of his environment of glory. What condition did he exist in glory? And the Bible says that he was equal with God, in equality with God. This speaks of his existence in heavenly glory in the sense of what he experienced in the worship of the angels, in the unveiling of the fullness of his glory, never knowing anything but glory and praise and honor and blessing. He never knew any mockery. He never knew anything of the blasphemy that he experienced on earth as a man. But his environment was glory. He knew nothing but the praises of the prostrate angels and cherubim and seraphim before the throne of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible reveals something of the throne room of God, where the seraphim cover their faces because of the glory of who? Well, who is it that sits upon the throne? When King Uzziah died, it was not the Father, it was the Son, because in the book of John, the Lord Jesus says that Isaiah saw my glory. It was Jesus on the throne. And the seraphim could not look at him in the fullness of his unveiled glory. He heard the praises of the angelic beings everlastingly. Worthy is the Son of God to receive glory, power, honor, blessing, riches. He knew nothing but that in his eternal state. Can you imagine this world of love, where the Father loves the Son with a love that you and I can never begin to know? Because the Father's love is perfect, not like your love and my love, which is sinful, but perfect. Because he looks at a Son who is the very image of the Father, in all points like the Father. So that the Father's love, which was perfect, could love all of the Son, because the Son was absolutely perfect. Can you imagine the world of love that was between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Could you imagine just one moment in the presence of the Trinity? This is what heaven is. The glory of heaven. It's not golden streets. It's God in all of his glory. It's him. It's to see him and to gaze on him and to enjoy him and to know him. No mountain begins to speak of the majesty of God. All the starry host is not anything more than a faint glimmer of his glory. Can you imagine what it was for Christ to exist in that eternal state in his unveiled glory, surrounded by heaven's praise? And you see, we have to understand this first before we can understand the depth of his love. You must understand his height before you understand the depth to which he sunk. And by the way, this is why if a church preaches the love of God often, which we find in churches, but not an exalted view of God. The love of God becomes cheap. Because outside of the context of a holy, majestic God who burns with wrath towards sinners, the love of God becomes cheap. But when we understand God in all His glory, then we can begin to understand something of what it meant that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for me. And so Paul then turns and he now speaks of Christ's humiliation. You see, Paul is going to begin to take us down some steps to show us the descent of the Lord Jesus and His humiliation. In verse 6, the Bible said, "Thought it not robbery." Well, what does this mean? This is speaking of Christ's attitude towards His glory. You see, the word "thought it not robbery" has the idea of Christ did not count His heavenly environment of glory as something to be grasped or seized. He did not, like an earthly king or an earthly lord, look at the praise of heaven in a greedy sense to take unto Himself something. He was willing. He was willing to make Himself of no reputation. You see, the Apostle Paul is pointing this out because he's pointing to the Philippians and he is saying, Philippians, no one ever had more to lose than Jesus. No one ever had more glory in the eternal state than Jesus. And for Him to become a man, and I speak of His human nature only, not of His divine nature, which we know from John chapter 3 still existed in glory. But Jesus, when He became a man, He made Himself of no reputation. He says, and you, Philippians, with your little glory, how can you not be willing to give that up for the good of my people? Because Christ was willing. He thought it not robbery. You see, this was unlike anything that had been known in the Roman days. You see, every Caesar, every lord was greedy and wanted power and wanted glory for their own gain, but not the Son of God. He was willing to let that all go. Why? Why? For the joy that was set before Him. What was that joy? Do you want to know something amazing? It was you, beloved. You, me, and all your sin, and all your filth, and all that you are. Worthy of hell. And Jesus Christ was willing to think it not robbery to hold on to His equality with God, not by nature I speak, but in His environment of glory, and to take upon Himself a human nature to save your soul. He thought it not robbery. But then Paul speaks, secondly, of Christ's emptying of Himself, but made Himself of no reputation. Literally, the original language says, He emptied Himself. And made Himself of no reputation is a good translation, speaking of what it means to empty oneself. But what does it mean that He emptied oneself, Himself? What does it mean that He made Himself of no reputation? Well, it does not mean that He divested Himself of His divinity. He did not lay aside the fact that He was God. No. John 1:1 says that the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, but He was still God. Jesus Christ did not lose His deity. No, but He emptied Himself. One man said He stripped Himself of the insignia of His majesty. As I was referring to earlier, as it refers to his human nature, he divested himself of the environment of his glory, and there are some ways that we can understand what it meant that he emptied himself. In the first place, he gave up his riches as he took upon himself a human nature. In his human nature, he divested himself of his riches. The Bible says, and he who is rich became poor. You see, the Son of God knew that for him to save mankind, it would cause him to empty all his storehouses, empty all his treasures, and make him a pauper. When he walked upon the face of this earth, he had no place to lay his head. He had no place to sleep. When he died, he only had a garment. What did he have before in glory? He owned all of the universe and all of its fullness. But he became a pauper. He divested himself of his riches. He said, "Father, impoverish me that I might have my people." Christ gave up a favorable relationship to God's law. You see, because when he became a man, he took upon him the burden of what it was to bear the sin of his people. He did not know that before he took upon himself a human nature. He felt what it was to be a transgressor of the law of God, to be a lawbreaker, to no longer be in a favorable relationship to the law of God. He gave up the unveiling of his glory. Because when he became a man, he veiled his glory. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. He veiled himself in human flesh. There's nothing in him as he walked the streets of Galilee that caused anyone to think that he was God by simply looking upon his human form. But in glory, it was the outshining of his magnificence that caused the angels to prostrate themselves and to cover their faces from his glory. But now he veils himself. He gave up the praise of heaven as he became a man. He would know what it is to have men mock him and say, "Your work is of the devil." He would experience men spitting on his face. He emptied himself. We know the hymn, "He emptied himself of all but love," is not true. He retained the fact that he was God. But he emptied himself of the environment of his glory. But then the descent continues. And Paul goes on and he says, "And took upon him the form of a servant." What? Oh, the angels crane their necks. What? Have you heard? How can it be? The Son of God? A servant. A servant. A slave. As this word could be said to be, a slave. The one enthroned in glory, a servant of men, a servant of sinful, cursed, hell-deserving men, a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. Oh, you remember John 13, where he puts a towel around him and he washes their feet. How can God wash the feet of men? How can he stoop so low? He became a servant. And then Paul says, he was made in the likeness of men. You see, he was in the likeness of men. He wasn't in all points in equality with all men, because he retained his divinity. He was God and man. Yes, he had an absolutely real human person and a human soul and a human body, but he retained his divinity. He was, in all points, he was like a man. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The Son of God, born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, sucking on the, I mean, think about how low he went, sucking on the breast of Mary, God incarnate. He experienced what it was to be a man. But his descent continues, because the Apostle Paul wants us to see more than anything the death of the cross, and became obedient. Obedient to what? Obedient to the law, obedient to his Father, obedient to the law, because the law demanded that he die, because he became liable and guilty for your and my sin. Obedient to keep the law in my stead, because I could not keep that law. Obedient to what, though? To what lengths would he go? How far would he go to save my soul? How low would he stoop to save me? And the Bible says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you see, this is what the Apostle Paul wants to drive us to. And the even here is an emphasis on the humiliating nature of his death, the manner of his death, the death of a cross. Because he was placed into the hands of sinful men. You see his weakness. That's the scandal of the cross, the divine weakness placed into the hands of men to grab, lay hold of the Son of God, to twist his arms behind him and tie him up, to kick him and push him down, to whip him until his back was bleeding. He was put into the hands of sinful men, the creatures that defied him, the creatures that disobeyed him and rebelled against him and blasphemed him, his own people even. He was put into their hands. Weak. But his death was a painful death. He suffered deep physical pain and emotional pain. He was forsaken by his own disciples. He was hated by his own people. This was Jehovah of the Old Testament, mind you. He was hated by his own people. And they crucified him after they had whipped him and beaten him. They hung him on a tree, and the blood flowed from his head and from his hands and from his side. The physical suffering as he tried to push himself up to stop himself from not being able to breathe upon the cross. And every time he did, he'd be pushing the nails further up his wrist, tearing his flesh and his feet. But this death was a shameful death. The shame of nakedness upon the cross. The shame of when they gave him a mock trial and they robed him with a mock robe and they put upon him a mock crown and they took a reed and they put it in his hand. Hail, King of the Jews! They beat the crown into his brow until the blood flowed and bowed before him and mocked him as a mock king. Can you believe it? The Son of God. The shameful death. But none of these is the lowest rung to which he went. You see, there is a lower rung to which he went. There is the lowest step yet to come to, and it is the accursed nature of the cross. When Jesus hung there, he cried out in Matthew 27, verse 46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of his own Father. Why? Because of the curse of the cross. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You see, we speak of a God today who's very, very willing to bless, but we don't know sometimes of a God who is very willing to curse. But the book of Deuteronomy, we see two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Upon Mount Ebal, the curse was given for the breaking of the covenant. And upon Mount Gerizim, the blessing was given for the keeping of the covenant. And we are covenant breakers. And you see, the Father laid upon His Son the curse of a covenant breaker. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 16. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly. Look at verse 22. The Lord shall smite thee. And this is the opposite of in chapter 27, verse 5. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And what's being said is the blessing of God. Let it be everywhere. Let it be when you come in. Let it be when you go out. Let it be on the fruit of your labor. Let the blessing be on your family. Let the blessing be upon you when you sleep. Let the blessing be upon you when you work. And as the Aaronic blessing was, that the face of the Lord would shine upon you. That was the blessing of the Old Testament. That the face of God would shine upon His people. And they would be blessed in all spheres of their life. But the very opposite was true for Christ. You see, the Father looked upon the Son of God in His human person. And He said, cursed be you. Cursed be you when you rise up. Cursed be you when you come in. Cursed be you when you go out. Cursed be you, Christ of God. Cursed be all of the fruit of your labor. Let vexation be upon you. The Lord smite thee. The Lord damn you. And the Father poured out His wrath upon the Son. Because He became sin. And as a mass of sin, He was an accursed thing. The accursed Son of God. That was the lowest hell. The hell of which the Apostles' Creed speaks of. Not the hell which is that descended to that place, but the hell of Calvary, where Christ became accursed for you and accursed for me. This is the divine scandal of the cross, is it not? That we would worship one who was accursed. That we would preach one who was made weak and beaten and whipped and bloodied upon a tree. Is this a Savior that you proclaim, Paul? A crucified Savior? Yes. Because that, in that, He is more glorious than at any point. It's the King of love. But it doesn't stop there, beloved. It then goes to Christ's exaltation. And the Apostle Paul wrote, wherefore, meaning because, you see, because of all Jesus Christ did in obedience to His Father, in His suffering, in His death, the Father would reward Him. The Bible says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Highly exalted Him. There is really no way that I could describe what this means. Highly exalted means that the Father lifted Him up to the highest heaven, exalted him with all of the exaltation that is possible, an infinite exaltation. He lifted the Son up to the heights of glory. And this implies his resurrection. Jesus Christ rose up from the dead, bodily, physically. He rose up from the grave. And he broke the bands of death and sin. They could not hold him. Because sin only has power, death only has power when there is the guilt of sin. But when Jesus died, his eternal value as the Son of God met the demands of an eternal wrath by the Father. And so now sin no longer has any hold on Jesus. You see, death could not hold him. Death could let out its black tentacles and try to hold down the Son of God in the grave and keep him there, but nothing could hold the Son of God, because sin had no hold, and death had no hold, and the devil had no hold, and certainly the grave had no hold, certainly the stone had nothing on the Son of God, and he rose up in power and in glory, because he did away with sin, and he vanquished the devil. The Bible says in Colossians that he made a show of him openly, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of him. He robbed him. He vanquished him. There's a stripped, naked devil before the spirit world because of what Jesus did. He rose. He ascended into glory. And then he was coronated. And we find this in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the day that Jesus Christ ascended and he went back into the very throne room of God in his human person, they said, open up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. And it was the first time ever that a man had entered into that place as the great high priest, into the Holy of Holies. A man, the man Christ Jesus, bringing his people with him, yes. But oh, the coronation, as the angel sounded, crown him with many crowns. Crown him Lord of all. All hail the name of Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name. He was coronated, set him upon a throne, give him a scepter upon which he would rule the nations and the universe, give him a crown of infinite splendor and glory. But, oh, he bears his wounds, for they, more than anything, are the emblem of his glory. And there he sits upon his throne, installed as the Lord and governor of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign King of all. Not one iota of existence takes place without him. Not one atomic particle flies through the air without the Lord Jesus Christ's permission and decree. He is the Lord of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says, quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, that every knee should bow. And this is quoting from something being said of Jehovah. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there's none else. And then he says in verse 23, I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's about Jehovah. And no doubt the Apostle Paul is quoting because he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And he says that every single knee should bow. He says of things in heaven. That means that every angelic being, every beast in glory, every seraph and angel will bow before this man, the Lord Jesus, and will with all of their tongues in one great symphonic sound will magnify him as the Son of God. And things in earth, every created being at the appearing of his majesty, every created being. Do you know that the mountains will melt at His presence? All of the cedars of the forest and the oaks will break and lay prostrate at the revelation of the Son of God. Every animal, no matter how great or small, will join in the chorus. The glories of all of the created things in the universe, every planet, every star, everything that has ever been made will join in chorus to call Him Lord, because that's the name that is above every name. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He was exalted and made King over all. And then it says under the earth, everyone who has died, everyone who has gone to be with God or gone to hell, every single human being will testify that He is Lord. Won't that be a day when you see all the emperors that have ever lived, the Caesars that have ever lived, the kings that have ever lived, when you see every great and mighty powerful man that has defied the Son of God bow the knee and acknowledge and confess that He is Lord, that He is the Son of God, that He is the King of glory? Can you imagine when every atheist mouth is stopped on that day? When Jesus is acknowledged to be who He is. And this is the Christ that we preach. He is the Lord of all. He is not equivalent to Muhammad. He is not on the same level as any other God or any other created king or emperor, for He is the uncreated one. He is the Son of the living God, and He will be acknowledged to be such. And everyone will bow the knee. Oh, it's amazing, brothers and sisters. The God and the King that we serve. This gives us confidence, does it not? And let the cross of Jesus be lifted up. Oh, this is the heart of the Apostle Paul, and this should be our hearts, that the cross of Jesus will be lifted up. Yes, I think of the Middle East. I think of millions of Muslims that bow down before Allah, and they do not worship the true God, because Jesus Christ is the true God. And we want so much for the name of Jesus to be lifted up. We think of those. My father is a missionary to Myanmar and Burma who worship Buddha. They have massive statues, big as school buses or larger, of Buddha. But that Buddha is not the Lord. He has no glory. It is Jesus who is the Lord. The Hindus worship their millions of gods, reading from the Bhagavad Gita, and speak of these gods, and there is no other king, there is no other Lord, there is no other Savior, because only Jesus bore the sins of His people. There is no other Lamb who has died for the sins of men. There is none other that receives glory like Jesus and deserves glory like Jesus. Oh, we bless Him and we praise Him. And by the way, since He is seated in glory, He has all power in heaven and earth given unto Him, and the gospel can triumph. The gospel can triumph over all because of Jesus and who He is. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a glorious thing. And the Apostle Paul is trying to tell the Philippians, 'Tis the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still? If Jesus Christ, who we say is our example, was willing to live a life of blazing love, giving Himself sacrificially for others and for the glory of His Father, should not we? Should not we give ourselves as He did? And remember, He was exalted. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity. Who cares what men think? Who cares what men say? It's what God says. It's what Jesus says when we're before Him in glory. Oh, we love Him. We praise Him. We bless Him for His wonderful name. Let us end with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the blessed Lord Jesus, who is the only King, the only Savior, the only one who is worthy of our worship and our praise. And how worthy are You, Lord Jesus? How infinitely worthy. We bless Thee. And we ask that as we partake of this table, Lord, that Thou wouldst enable us, please, to meditate upon thee. Stir our hearts. Draw us up to the Savior. Lord, we don't want to go through just the motions. Oh, we want to feed upon the Lord Jesus. By faith, we pray that thou give us that ability. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Today, we're going to sing in our closing hymn now, number 36, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall. If you're not able to stay with us for our communion service, please feel free to leave after we sing the first verse. Let's stand as we worship the Lord.